Thanks for coming, guys. The Psalms, I love being in the Psalms. I know it's easy to kind of just go through and their songs and get different things out of them. But they're, to me, they're a picture mostly of David. David's written a lot of them, but the ups and downs of the Psalms are incredible. It's like a mirror to our life. If you are down or discouraged or depressed, the Psalms are a great place to be. If you don't have a Bible handy and you're discouraged or depressed, I encourage you to go down to Hogan Road and stop into any of the car dealers down there. I've visited some of those this week, and just tell them you're interested in looking at a new vehicle, and they will puff you up and tell you, you walk out of there feeling like $1 million. Just don't let them ask about your income. You know, you just want to talk about the price on their new, brand new vehicles. So, anyway, Psalm 110 is where we are tonight. Psalm 110, I think I told you guys last week that this is actually the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted, I think, 27 different times and places throughout the New Testament. It's called, or it's defined as a messianic psalm, which is a fancy term for just saying it's about Jesus. It's about the coming Messiah, prophetic about the Christ, and I believe specifically speaks of Jesus. My Bible titles it a Psalm of David. And one of the things that I think is interesting is when you read some of the commentators, they dispute that David didn't really write this psalm, or they're not sure of the authorship, although it's attributed to David. And you guys have heard me say that the Bible is the best teacher of the Bible, right? And how dangerous it is sometimes when you look at any verse in Scripture, any one particular spot blindly. You know, just reading that word or just reading that section, that's what a lot of the cults do, is they'll use this portion to fit their argument without considering the totality of Scriptures. And it's not always done in a bad way like that, but sometimes it's, you'll read a promise. You see a promise in the Bible, and that promise is for you, and you name it, claim it, and God's going to deliver. And when it doesn't happen exactly as you believed it should, it's devastating, and it makes you question your faith. But a lot of times you really need to look at that promise or that verse and see how it lines up with the rest of what the Scriptures are saying to you. So this is just an example here. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." And Bible commentators, guys that have the job of expounding on the Scriptures, explaining the Scriptures, don't attribute this to David. And there's a couple of different places. I think Mark chapter 12, but specifically let's go to Matthew because we're in Matthew together. Matthew chapter 22. And you guys might have to flip around because I just realized I didn't give the guys up in the booth any verses tonight. So, Matthew 22, starting in verse 37. And let me just kind of set the scene. The Sadducees and the Pharisees had been drilling Jesus with all these ridiculous questions. Some of them we have recorded here, but probably, you know, the type of questions you get, how many angels can stand on the head of a pin, or could God make a rock so big that he couldn't move it, and all that stuff. So they went through and they questioned Jesus over and over and over again. And then finally they ask him, which is the greatest commandment in the law? In verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. Now the tables have turned. It's his turn to ask the questions. And he says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? This is Jesus asking the religious leaders, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Meaning, he's just going to be a son. He's just going to be a man. And Jesus said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make enemies of your footstool. So a couple of things there. One, I think Psalm 110 is indisputably written by David, right? If Jesus himself quotes it and attributes it to David. And then beyond that, not only does he say David wrote this, how then does David in the Spirit, how then does David by the Holy Spirit say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So just, I say that more as a point of an example of study the entirety of scriptures. When you're stuck on a point or you see something that you want to claim is meaning this, investigate it throughout the rest of the scriptures. So you don't say things like this Psalm of David couldn't have been written by David when Jesus clearly says that it was. But these first two verses, Spurgeon wrote this about it. How condescending on Jehovah's part to permit a mortal ear to hear and a human pen to record his secret converse with his co-equal son. How greatly should we praise the revelation of his private and solemn discourse with the son, herein made public for the refreshing of his people. You guys get that? I mean, we're familiar with this. I just read Jesus quoting it. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. But do you understand what that is? That's God the Father. The Lord said to my Lord, God the Father speaking to the Son. How cool that is that we get a glimpse of that, or we're in on that, that the intimacy of that conversation. To me, that's a big deal. That's a really cool thing. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand. So let me leapfrog back to Matthew when Jesus was talking about David saying that. His whole point to them was David was the greatest king of Israel ever, right? So it would be preposterous for David to call anyone else Lord, anyone else elevated above him, particularly his son. Who will be the Christ? Jesus asked to the religious leaders, and they said the son of David, a lower David. So Jesus is questioning, why then would David call a son Lord? Why would he call a son, a descendant of his, Lord and elevate him above him unless he was indeed the Christ, unless he was indeed the Messiah? So this psalm again, the Lord said to my Lord, God the Father said to Jesus, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Let's back up to verse 3. What does it say your people shall do? What do you think that means? Your people shall be volunteers. They will be. Right, but what does that imply, or what does that mean? What does that look like? They're willing, they want to. Huh? Without pay. Yeah. Want to, willing to. Gladly giving themselves to the service of the Lord. Right? I've kind of got stuck on that this week. And I don't say it to like, this is not recruitment for children's ministry as the school year comes. or anything. I've actually been really encouraged about people stepping up and wanting to do new programs and volunteer in that way. But I was challenged this week because just we're getting close to that anniversary date of when we planted a church 6 years ago. And I kind of in my heart and mind this week, we've got a homecoming weekend. Caleb, my son, is going back to college Monday. And homecoming weekend is sometime after that. I don't know exactly. But the whole idea of homecoming is going back, kind of like a school reunion type thing. And that whole process got me thinking of how long I've been a believer. And some of my friends, and you see some of your high school buddies on Facebook, and just the difference. You know, it's like it doesn't go by chronologically how long you've been a Christian, how deep your relationship is with God, or how strong. I'm going to make a point here, okay? Hang with me. But this idea that it says, your people shall be volunteers. Like, I know some people that claim to be his people, but they have zero desire to serve him in any way. I don't just mean in the church, but to represent him. And in kind of reflecting back, I know people that have been a Christian for 7 years, and the Lord's called them into ministry, and they're serving God, and they're on fire and excited. And my whole point is, in that 7 years, you can measure growth. They're almost unrecognizable month to month as they grow in their knowledge of the Lord, and they shall be volunteers. They study, and they want to know him, and they want to serve God, and they want to come alongside and be in fellowship with others. And then sadly, I know people that have been Christians for 20 or 30 years, or I'll run into people that maybe came here 6 years ago, and they're no longer here, and you run into them, and they're in the exact same place they were 6 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 20 years ago. There's zero growth. And I think it's just so important, guys, to recognize that there is a difference between his people. I don't like to bash bumper stickers and Christian slogans and stuff like that. I think it's kind of a cheap shot, like somebody thought something was good and then you come in afterwards and smash it. But I saw a bumper sticker yesterday that said, are you a believer in Jesus or just a fan? And I thought, really, Satan's a believer. You know, it has to go another step farther. Are you a follower of Christ? You know, do you follow and do the things that he commanded us to do? Are you in fellowship with the Father? Are you in prayer? Are you in study? Are you volunteering? Are you gladly giving of your service and time and serving Christ? Again, not a recruitment for children's ministry, but are you serving him in your home or your community? Those are the things that identify us. But all of us as Christians should have these marks in our lives. You know, if we're his people, then this says that we'll gladly give to the work of the Lord our time. If we're his people, we won't just be believers. We won't just be fans, but we'll actually be followers. We'll be doers of the word. So it goes on. Actually, one reference to that. Romans 3:20. Oh, okay. My point in this was talking about the Old Testament law. How many of you guys have heard the Old Testament referred to as a mirror? Or the law causes us to recognize, comparing our life to the law causes us to recognize our need for a Savior. Right? So Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And I think when we talk through Romans, I compared it to something simple. Like if you're out on Route 2 and you go off on a side road in Greenville or Greenbush, or Greenfield or whatever, and you're driving for like 6 miles, and then you see a policeman, a lot of times you're in a panic. You don't know if you're speeding or not, right? You don't know if it's 35 or 45 or what it is on some of these streets if it's not marked. But if you come around the corner and you see a 25 and you look down and you're going 45, you know you're sinning, violating the law, right? So that's what this is saying is, by the law is the knowledge of sin. When the law is revealed to you and you know what God's law is, then you recognize you're a sinner. So by, I guess, a long stretch comparison, because none of you are with me, is that that's what I was looking at this week. When it says, your people, God, here's how your people are going to be identified. One, they'll be volunteers. You know, they'll desire to do that in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. God's promise will never end. And then he says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You guys that have been with us through the Old Testament studies, what was the line that the priests had to come from? Through the line of Aaron, right? That's, you had to come from that family to be a priest. And then this speaks of something entirely different. It says, you, the Messiah, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Anybody remember the story of Melchizedek? No? Some? Where, Nicole's in nursery? Turn to Genesis chapter 14. We'll be quick. Genesis chapter 14. Start in verse 17. So, long story short, Abraham finds out that his nephew Lot has been captured. He goes to rescue him. He comes back. Verse 16, so he brought back all the goods, brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the king who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. Now, if you remember our study in the Old Testament, you remember something's really, really unusual right there, because you couldn't be king and priest, except Melchizedek was. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. So Abraham, the father of the nations, the father of Israel, gave a tithe to one greater than him, gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Many, many, many people, if you read about Melchizedek, you can read also in Hebrews chapter 7, kind of get the rest of the story. We don't know a whole lot about this guy. We don't know about his mom, his dad, his lineage, but we know it's a higher priestly order than the line of Aaron. And that Abraham, he blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave tithe to him. I think there's strong evidence that this is what they call a Christophany, or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ back in the Old Testament. So anyways, Psalm 110 is saying, you are a priest forever. Unlike any other priesthood that begins when you're anointed and ends at your death, this priesthood that the Messiah is a part of goes on forever. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek actually means king of righteousness, which is also a messianic title. Verse 5 says, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Meaning none below the heavens, no man stands below, above this Messiah who will execute kings. None are greater than him. Psalm 111. We'll move on. Praise to God for his faithfulness and justice. Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 are what is known as acrostic psalms, another fancy word that just means they rhyme in the original language. Not just they rhyme, actually, but that by the Hebrew alphabet, it starts with their first letter and goes through. So there's 22 lines, and each new verse starts with the next letter. So a lot of people believe that Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 go together, that Psalm 111 is an acrostic psalm about God, and then Psalm 112 is an acrostic psalm about a godly man, or the man that follows God. So the exception to that is this first verse is not part of that acrostic. Somebody read the very first thing that it says, the first line. Praise the Lord. You guys are... Praise the Lord. Come on. Somebody...
Praise the Lord.
All right. That's the heart of the psalmist here. It really is. He before he goes into this and before he talks about God, before he talks about praising God for how good he is, it's hallelujah is really what he shouts. Praise the Lord. And you guys, honestly, like when I say, hey, somebody say that, and like five people go, praise the Lord. That's contagious. But so is hallelujah. So is like Sunday morning when the whole worship team is not just singing a song or performing a song, but when the worship team is up there and they're actually praising God, and you can see they're into it and praising. Isn't that contagious as well? It causes you to praise God and get into it. Not get into the beat and then the music and all that, but get into praise. Get into this atmosphere of praise. And that's really the psalmist, before he talks about praising God, he does it. So we'll do it. That's how I see the beginning of the psalm. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, he starts out. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. Imagine that. I'll praise the Lord holding nothing back, undivided in my heart. Wouldn't that be awesome? It will be awesome when we're in heaven and a part of it, but wouldn't it be awesome on earth together to not hold anything back in our praise of the Lord? Not drawing attention to ourselves or getting weird, but just totally, like for a moment, understanding who he is and how worthy he is, and we're just praising him, holding nothing back. I think it'd have to be loud so we weren't worried about our voices and this and that, but man, that'd be cool. But that's what he says. I will. I've determined in my heart. I'm going to do this. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, not just in my shower or in my car. I added that part. That's why you're supposed to be reading along. But he says, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. So when I first read that, in the assembly of the upright, I thought, you know, the fancy folks and us. But it's really speaks to the size of those things. Like in the assembly is a smaller group. Like we would talk about a home group or a home fellowship where maybe 6 or 8 or 10 people might get together in a small group. He's saying, I'll do it like that when I get together and I'm just hanging out with my close friends. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart then. And I'll do it in the larger gatherings, in the congregation, and in public worship. I don't know. What's harder for you guys? Is it harder when it's smaller, like this, to praise, or when there's lots of people that might look at you like this? Yeah, I can relate to that. I can be heard more. And I think, oh, that's prideful, isn't it? You're worthy. Sounds different to him than it does to us. But the psalmist says, I'll do it, Lord, with my whole heart. I'm going to do this, even when it's small and when it's big. Because, verse 2, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. Another identifying characteristic. But that's also like those who have pleasure, like this week we had that big eclipse, and I hope you guys reflected back on the crucifixion like we talked about, but just the whole world was mesmerized by that. I've never seen one so publicized and on the news and all that. But the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. They are. And most of them don't even know that they're studying the creation of the Creator. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. Verse 4, he's made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Again, guys, in times of discouragement or depression, remember the things that we do know. Also, the Lord's gracious and he's full of compassion. We know that. But he's made these wonderful works so that he'll be remembered. We've talked some about that recently too, that it's not even that people don't believe when you share the gospel or share the truth. It's that they don't give it any consideration. They don't give it any thought. But God's done these wonderful works for the specific purpose to be remembered. The Lord's gracious. He's full of compassion. Verse 5, he has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. I won't make you turn there, but probably speaking specifically of his covenant with Abraham and Israel. If you read Genesis chapter 12, like the first three verses, he says exactly what he's going to do there for them. You guys can go back over that. But he'll ever be mindful of it. Don't you wish humans were ever mindful of the covenants that they've entered into? You know, marriage is a covenant. Those things that we promised. I just did a wedding Saturday, and it's always a reminder. Those vows, those things that we promise, a covenant before man and God. You know, it's a big deal. And God says, I'll ever be mindful of that. I'll never forget my promises. Verse 6, he has declared to his people the power of his works and giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice, or truth and fairness. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. How did God send redemption to his people? Oh, come on, we're locking the doors if no one knows that. Okay. All right, I was going to lock them with you guys in here. We're going to read the whole New Testament. Yeah, Jesus. He sent redemption to his people. Also, could have been the Exodus coming out. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Anybody have the King James Bible? It says holy and reverend. You guys do back there? Okay. Your Bibles say holy and reverend is his name. You guys know now where the word reverend comes from. Awesome. Right? I love Spurgeon, as long ago as he lived, talked about that, and he just said how wrong it is for anyone to seek to be called revered by fellow man, and that he hoped that that title would just fade away. And now we've got Right Reverend and Most High Reverend. And anyways, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The reverence of the Lord, the rightful respect of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom, meaning that comes from God. But is wisdom something that our world even desires today anymore? They want wealth, right? They want happiness. They want everything but wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments, right? Not just are familiar with them or know them, but actually do something. One of the characteristics of one of his children, a good understanding, those that have a good understanding of wisdom, those that will have a good understanding of God, are those that actually do his commandments. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. You guys can, I won't read it, but jot down Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. You can read a little more about wisdom there. It says, his praise endures forever. I'll do Psalm 112 just because it's short. Again, it's another acrostic, and he starts out, hallelujah, again, that he would praise before he even speaks of the godly man. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, or blessed is the man that is in awe of the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. Again, are you a fan? Are you just a believer? Are you an actual follower of the Lord? And then this is what it says, of the man that fears the Lord, of the man that reveres the Lord, of the man that delights in his commandments, which means he actually follows them, that there will be not just evidence of it, but fruit of it in his family. If that man is doing that, his descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. We immediately read that and like think, ah, health, wealth, prosperity, right? Or maybe he's talking about the house that he's preparing for me in heaven. But we relate it to finances all the time when we think of riches or wealth, but can't that also be wealth and riches? Can't they be moral and spiritual blessings? The fact that you know you're going to heaven, that your wife is, that your kids are, you know? Unto the upright, verse 4, there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. Again, the marks of a godly man. A good man deals graciously and lends. The idea being that he wouldn't be a constant borrower or needing to take from others, but that he would be, when he's doing these things, he's not out blowing his assets, that he would probably accumulate enough to actually help others. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He'll not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He's given to the poor, meaning his life will be marked by generosity. His righteousness endures forever. Not a flash in the pan or a get rich quick, you know, moving from scheme to scheme to scheme. But he's going to be steadfast. His righteousness will endure forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Remember we talked some on Sunday about perspective and timing? Because it doesn't, the end of this psalm, the wicked will see what the good man has done and be grieved by it and be jealous. When I was a kid, just a few short years ago, I mean, one of the common things that my mom, the local cops and probation officers would say to me, no, is crime doesn't pay. Right? Do anybody remember that expression? Crime doesn't pay? It almost seems like it does today, doesn't it? I mean, maybe not within this church, but if you took a poll of United States citizens and said, what pays more? Crime or those that don't follow the rules, those that cheat, those that, you know, take advantage of the gray areas, those that are wicked, who does better, them or the righteous? I think the perspective of most would be crime does pay today. You know, that we get penalized for being righteous. Again, that's a matter of perspective and looking at today rather than all of eternity. Guys, even if it stays that way and that becomes the reality, or perception is the reality, the wicked will see it and be grieved. Just like Psalm 110 talks about, all kings, everyone, will all go before Jesus. And you guys have heard me say it a bunch of times, but either as Savior or righteous judge. And the wicked will see. The wicked will face that. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He'll gnash his teeth and melt away. And the desire of the wicked shall perish. All of that worldly gain will be gone and not amount to anything. So, we will end there and continue our pursuit of the Psalms next Wednesday. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to read your word, Lord, to talk about it and discuss it and consider these things. Lord, help us to consider and be reminded of these things that you just point out. These are marks of your kids. Lord, these are characteristics that we should have. Lord, that we would serve you. We would follow you. We would live out our faith, not just be hearers of the word, but be doers. And Lord, mark our lives with these blessings too that are promised in your word here. Father, we ask that you would again be with these requests that we brought up. Father, please bless the men's conference on Saturday. Lord, that would be a time of evangelism. Lord, that maybe men that wouldn't typically come into a church would come to that. Lord, that they'd hear your word and fall in love with you and become followers of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.